morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My name is Rachel Toon, and it's a great joy to be with you this morning. And I thought before we get rolling, I should probably offer some kind of an explanation as to what I'm doing here. I am from the state of Washington, and I'm starting my first year as an MDiv student over at Gordon Conwell. Is that a Washington shout out over there? Yeah. All right. Yeah, so I rolled into town about 2 weeks ago after a 3,500-mile road trip. This was a little bit of a drive, but it's great to be here. And as I told the earlier service, this is my first time ever in New Hampshire. It's lovely. I was a little disconcerted when I got Al's email about where to come for church today because I saw New Hampshire. It's a different state, I think. And apparently the state lines don't necessarily correspond to driving distances around here. So we're getting there. But it really is great to be with you. I'm far from home, so it's nice to feel at home in the body of Christ. And one other thing I must confess to you is I am, in fact, a PK, a pastor's kid, if you're unfamiliar with all the lingo. Which means I naturally swore that I would never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever attend seminary or preach sermons. So it's kind of funny how the Lord works, huh? Right? Well, so earlier in this year, I spent a great deal of time on some very long and agonizing flights, like where you sit in a 90-degree angle for an unfortunate number of hours. And the last stretch of one of these was from Amsterdam to Istanbul. And by this stage in the game, it was about 30 hours into the trip, and so not feeling particularly friendly or Christ-like. So when a very gregarious Turkish man sat down next to me who wanted to practice his English, I just cursed my existence. But as the Lord often works this way, the funny thing is that my conversation with Osman, dear Osman, that afternoon, ended up being one of my most formative experiences of this year. The reason being that after very extensively discussing Turkish soccer and politics in order of importance, Osman, who is a Muslim man, kind of directed the conversation to theology. And over the course of our dialogue together, he asked me in all seriousness, how can you Christians possibly believe that God would be a human being and have a son? Allah is powerful and glorious, and he would never do such a thing. That's beneath him. Well, good question. So this morning, I would like for us to wrestle with Osman's question a little bit, so that hopefully if we meet again in this life, I might be a little bit better prepared to respond. So if you'll turn to Philippians 2, for you good churchy people who brought your Bibles with you. And you cheaters can look on the screen. All right. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became
what
All right. Here we go. How are we doing? Más o menos? Okay. All right. Anyhow. Oh, geez. Can we turn that down a little bit? I scared myself. Can't get my thing. Okay. There we go. All right. How are we doing? Anyway. So, as we've kind of assessed, right? So disunity, it poisons the church. And this is why Paul is admonishing the Philippians to make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and in purpose. Disunity discredits us. Unity points directly to God's glory. Disunity discredits us. Unity points to the glory of God. But then, of course, we should ask, so how do we do this? How do we become one in spirit and in purpose? And Paul doesn't abandon us because he says to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's pretty good advice. He tends to have that. It's how easy is it for us to slip into doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And the health of the church and its growth is not dependent upon very capable, confident, talented Christians preaching charismatic sermons or envisioning these innovative and strategic programs. Because Christ is the one who grows and sustains his church. And the minute we forget that, we quickly slip into this selfish ambition and vain conceit. And again, the nerd in me freaks out a little bit here, because if you literally render the Greek, it actually says empty glory in lieu of vain conceit. And I kind of like that. Empty glory, huh? Our vanity is this shiny, tinsely facade with no actual substance to it, whereas the glory of the Lord is just the essence of everything that's full and real and good. Quite the contrast, huh? Selfish ambition and this empty glory destructively divide the church and discredit our witness, while the unity of the body of Christ glorifies the Lord. Now, that unity, though, is entirely dependent upon Christians imitating the Master, right? Interestingly enough, we do that by assuming humility, just as the Lord Jesus did. So we're not going to go into actually one of my favorite parts in Scripture, in verses 6 through 11. Do you know, most scholars think that this is actually a very early Christian hymn. Don't you wish you could have heard it? We get the words, but I would have loved to hear that. I'm a music lover, too, so I would have loved to hear what it sounded like. I'm looking forward to that on the other side of glory. But until then, we do have the text. And it starts off with this declaration that Jesus is in very nature God. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about the identity of Christ, understandably so. And Paul opens Colossians in chapter 1 by saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things are created by him, for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the Lord of creation, and in him dwells the fullness of God's glory, which is really pretty mind-boggling thought, which makes the rest of it kind of crazy, because Paul goes on to surprise his readers in Philippians 2. We have this precedent of how glorious and great Christ is. But then he goes on to say that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, I think in our 21st century American Christianity, we tend to take the incarnation for granted. Because the fact is, this would have been deeply offensive to the majority of people in the ancient world. If you have the Greek camp, so Platonic philosophy, they thought that the material world was this kind of degrading, inferior realm and below the spiritual world. So the kind of whole point of life is to free your soul from your physical body. And you certainly didn't want to trap your transcendent God into this dirty physical form. And the Jews would have been equally upset because there's no way that their glorious and all-powerful Yahweh would reveal himself in a created body. And my Muslim friend Osman was upset because God would and should never have to stoop to such depths. Frankly, brothers and sisters, I think we should be offended by this. Because glorious gods don't put on human skin. In the words of C.S. Lewis, if you want to try and wrap your mind around the incarnation, think of how much you'd like to be turned into a slug. And as kind of comical as it is, if you really stop and think about it, this is madness. God shouldn't behave like that. This is scandalous. And yet, according to Paul, it's precisely what God does. He puts on human skin. Now, my little brother graduated high school this year. So for his graduation present, we decided to do something we wanted to do all of our lives. And that's to try and climb Mount Rainier. I don't know if you East Coast people know what that is. It's kind of a big deal to us. 14,411 feet. And no walk in the park, I'll tell you that. It takes a lot of time and effort to train for and drag yourself up 14,411 feet. And I can remember, as we're kind of putting one foot in front of the other up these just horrible 70-degree angles of ice and rock and nasty, of just wondering what I was going to think about if, Lord willing, I actually made it to the top in one piece. After all that time and effort and blood and sweat and tears, literally in a lot of respects, what was going to come to mind at the summit? And by the grace of God, we did make it, July 25th. Quite the view, I'll tell you that. Cascades all directions from Canada to Oregon, just breathtaking. But I remember all I could actually think about between breathing was how strange and wonderful it is that the incarnate God who had spoken those mountains into being would have had to gasp and huff and puff if he had tried to climb them. Pretty wondrous love, huh? Now, 1 Corinthians tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Hallelujah for that. Because we're a rebellious, thick-headed, cantankerous, sinful people that we are. We can never bridge the chasm created by our own sinful choices. It's the gospel story, right? We couldn't be good enough or try hard enough or restore all the damage that we caused or redeem the shattered relationship that we have with our Creator. But then we should ask, what does the Christian say that God did about this problem? And the crazy part is that he came to us. That's unprecedented. He refused to let eternal separation be the end of the story. So from the very beginning, God planned on coming to us in person and threw aside all that heavenly glory and chose to make himself nothing on our behalf. No indignity was beneath him when it came to rescuing his beloved, which is pretty amazing grace. And yet, not even there does the story end, because this scandalous God not only took on our form and walked among us, he did something even more ridiculous, because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our perfect and glorious God took our very deserved punishment upon himself, subjecting himself to humiliation and death so that we can have life in his name. Now, what kind of a God would do such a thing? It's so beneath him. Our God would. And he did. So, in light of this, what does this mean for us as a Christian community? And how does a knowledge of Christ's identity and work transform us? I mean, that's always the question we should ask, right? That's what makes this stuff matter. And I think it's this. I think when we allow Christ to humble us just as he is humble, it transforms us, one, as individuals, as a body of Christ as a whole, but also the effectiveness of our witness to the world. So first of all, only in humility can we actually find true freedom. We live in an egocentric culture, hopelessly so, that's completely obsessed with me, myself, and I. And the media tries to tell us that this is fine, right? I mean, think of just kind of your classic jingles. Like, you remember what Burger King is? Yeah, have it your way. Or L'Oreal, the shampoo. Yeah, because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. You deserve to do what you want, have what you want, be the center of your own universe, and nobody complains about it. But I think we're finding that this self-absorption is actually poisoning us in two very opposite but equally destructive ways. Because on the one hand, we see people become self-inflated and arrogant, right? We think we are the best and deserve the best. But in so doing, we manage to alienate ourselves from every significant, meaningful relationship in our lives. Arrogance is a pretty lonely way to live, and erroneous, as it turns out, because chances are the day is going to come where you you realize that you weren't quite as fantastic and in control as you thought you were, and your little sandcastle just comes to crashing down. But that being said, thinking too highly of ourselves isn't the only way that this kind of egoism can manifest itself. Because a teenage girl who hates her body and thinks she's stupid and is always comparing herself to other people is just as self-absorbed as the vain popular kid who's obsessed with maintaining her perfect image. I spent a lot of time working in youth ministry. It's very near and dear to my heart. And so I've seen scars on the bodies of girls who cut themselves. I've heard the stories of anorexia and bulimia and walked with kids who have attempted suicide. Enough stories for more than a lifetime that are all rooted in this comparison game caused by the self-absorption that our twisted society keeps advertising on billboards and commercials. It's so destructive. And egoism, in whichever direction you decide to follow it, will only lead to bondage to the idol of yourself that you created. Our scandalous God, however, put on human flesh in order to save us from this slavery. And in assuming the humility of Christ, in which we consider others better than ourselves and look not only to our own interests, we also assume the freedom from bondage of that to that self-absorption that he promises. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So, individually, as people of God, humility transforms us. But that's not the only way, right? Because Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 2 that it also does so as a body of Christ, as the church. When we assume humility, we're freed from obsessing over ourselves, which means we're free to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this unifies and strengthens the church. Because what would it look like every Sunday morning if we genuinely asked ourselves, how can I serve my church? Where my time, gifting, and money most needed? What would it look like if we did that more than once a week? I'm willing to bet that if every Christian was truly freed from their own self-interest and willing to ask those kinds of questions, that the church would look very differently than it does now. But finally, I think that we allow Christ to humble us. The effectiveness of our witness, it just becomes unlimited. Now, bear in mind, we are not the Christ. We do not save souls. That's his job, not ours. But we can and we should imitate how Jesus engaged people. Because the whole point of the incarnation is the fact that it reflected God's willingness to meet us on our own turf, right? Now, after encountering Christ, we can't help but be transformed. That's the sanctification, right, that we talk about, how God changes us. But it's important to note that Jesus didn't make us wander around looking for him. He came to us, and when he did show up, he went to weddings and dinner parties, and he told stories and took on religious bullies and healed and encouraged. And I think in the same way that when we engage a world that has no understanding of what it means to love and follow Christ, that we must do so incarnationally. We meet people on their terms, learn to love them as they are, and then introduce them to the one who loves his children far too much to leave them as he found them. Now, I ended up learning a little bit about this entirely by accident, because it would not have been voluntary. When I graduated college, I was very, very out of money and in need of a job to tide me over through the spring season into summer. And as is the case all over the country, jobs are not particularly easy to come by in Spokane, Washington. So after a very long and frustrating search, I found myself employed by the Spokane Country Club as the bar cart driver. Which is, yes, precisely what it sounds like. It's a full bar bolted onto the side of this very rickety golf cart, which is a wretched turn radius. And it has an uncanny resemblance to something of an adult ice cream truck. and not necessarily the career path that I had envisioned as your newly minted theology major with a biblical languages minor. Needless to say, I had something of a different background than those of my coworkers. I was the only person with a college degree, or any semblance of a college education. And I was frequently reminded, a lot of good that did you. They're complicated coffee makers, all right? So, only one with a college degree, only person who didn't smoke. I'm still not entirely sure what one does with smoke breaks if you don't smoke. And I was the only person who didn't have very cool sleeve tattoos. The bar and the restaurant industry is very much their turf, and I was the white-collar rookie noob who didn't know anything. And that was an entirely true statement. And yet, it didn't take me long to realize that this very unanticipated post-college gig turned out to be a great gift from the Lord. Because these folks ended up being some of the most hardworking, joyful, generous, encouraging people that I've ever met. Now, granted, they're only kind of vaguely familiar with the Jesus guy who has something to do with why we got time and a half for working Easter. But yet, in waiting tables and carrying drinks alongside them, I saw them reflect Christ, even though they had no idea of who he actually was. And when, I would get late nights, we'd close the bar down, and they'd start opening up a little bit about pain in their lives, opportunities came to present the Lord Jesus as being of slightly greater significance than the Easter Bunny. And our scandalous Lord was not above setting aside his very deserved prestige and position in order to meet us on our own terms because we're precious to him. Which, in turn, makes us believers a pretty scandalous bunch, too, because we're the only religion in the world that dares to proclaim that we worship a God who revealed his glory by becoming like us and suffering for us and conquering sin and death that we couldn't. And if we as Christians, as little Christs, want to imitate our Lord, then we're called to be just as incarnational in this broken yet very beloved world of his. So, may we all go out today back to our families and jobs and schools and seminaries, in my case, clothed in Christ's humility, engaging people where they're at and proclaiming his name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God.